John was called to run ahead of Jesus, to prepare a way, to make room for the Messiah. So it makes sense that John would be quite concerned that his work not be in vain. But like John, you and I have also found ourselves sitting with doubt, trapped and uncertain of where to go next. And in those moments, when we consider what we are hearing about Jesus, we wonder if he is indeed the one we have been waiting for.
That's Bishop Brian Cole, and today he shares a powerful message for Advent entitled, The Gift of Doubt. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Right Reverend Brian Lee Cole, who since December of 2017 has served as the fifth bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of East Tennessee, headquartered in Knoxville. A native of Missouri, Brian graduated from Murray State University in Murray, Kentucky, and earned his Master of Divinity at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, with additional studies at the University of the South School of Theology in Sewanee, Tennessee, and at General Theological Seminary in New York City. He earlier served churches in Asheville, North Carolina, and Lexington, Kentucky. Brian, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be here.
You have preached on Day One in the past when you were at All Souls Cathedral in Asheville and then at Good Shepherd in Lexington, and now you're a bishop. Congratulations. Introduce us to the diocese you serve.
The Diocese of East Tennessee has been in existence since 1985. It came out of the Diocese of Tennessee. There was a time that the entire state of Tennessee was one diocese going from west to east.
It's a long way.
Long way. And in 1985, the Diocese of East Tennessee was formed. Chattanooga, Knoxville, the Upper East, the Tri-Cities of Bristol, Kingsport, and Johnson City make up the eastern third of the state, and roughly 50 parishes in that region. Again, I live in Knoxville, spend a lot of time on the road between Chattanooga and Knoxville, but also some really good and faithful parishes in the Upper East. And for me, it's been a great place to live, having lived in Asheville and having lived in Lexington, Kentucky. As I say to the folks here, I've never lived in East Tennessee. I've surrounded it for years. And so it's a place that I don't know, and yet I do know. It's been a fun place to get settled.
So how would you describe a typical week in the life of the Bishop of East Tennessee, or is there such a thing?
So I've heard the Bishop of Tennessee, John Bauerschmidt, say that there's not such a thing as a typical week for a bishop. Almost every week involves some travel. But even if it's a week where you're not traveling, the actual meeting of the day or what you do on a given day tends to vary. I think the thing I loved as a parish priest, and maybe it's just kind of who I am as a person, I loved routine. You know, every Tuesday morning is the Bible study. Every Wednesday is the noon Eucharist. And what I've learned as a bishop is I've had to let go of that aspect of my life. It's not a routine. It is a job I enjoy a great deal, but it's a very different sort of call than the call of a parish priest connected to one geographic place.
You earned a Master of Divinity degree from a Southern Baptist seminary. How did you experience your call to ministry, and what happened to bring you into the Episcopal Church?
Well, today's sermon, I referenced Thomas Merton. And the shorthand answer is Thomas Merton made me an Episcopalian. I was at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville right out of college and had grown up in a part of Missouri where I'd had a loving church family, but overall a rather limited view of the larger church, and had a professor at Southern Baptist Seminary who took us to Gethsemane Monastery when I was in my early 20s. In my encounter with monasticism and contemplative prayer and praying the hours and Thomas Merton, just sort of opened my eyes to a larger, wider church. And from that initial encounter, I can sort of trace the steps towards realizing for me there was a church tradition that I found, the Episcopal Church, that had that sort of Catholic ethos, Catholic commitment to prayer, but in a space that also blessed my Protestant roots as well.
And you've been involved throughout your life in ministries and outreach to the homeless and those in need in Appalachia. How have those frontline experiences formed you as a priest and as a bishop?
I think particularly now as a bishop, when so much of my day can feel disconnected from direct lines of ministry, to know that what really shaped me was working with homeless folk, lots of visits to jails, lots of visits to homeless shelters. This past week had a chance with Bishop Bauerschmidt and the Dean of the Cathedral from Nashville, Tennessee, Timothy Kimbrough. The three of us traveled together to Death Row in Nashville to visit with Abu Ali, who is on death row. And so that was a day where I thought, okay, I'm going back to a deeper sense of ministry in the direct lines, in the front lines. And so I think for me, it's that sense of if as a bishop, if I'm working at a systems level or a larger structural level, to realize any details on a piece of paper or any line item in a budget is ultimately connected to people and people that matter. And there's also when a bishop makes vows before being ordained a bishop, one of the last things you're reminded of is to care for those who have no defense.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said early on, as the Bishop of East Tennessee, there maybe is a finite number of Episcopalians in East Tennessee, but there's an infinite number of people in East Tennessee who maybe have no defense.
Mm.
And so a part of my call as the Bishop of East Tennessee is not simply to focus just on the Episcopalians. I want to give care and love and nurture to them, but to realize our witness also goes beyond our walls to those folks who have no one to speak for them.
Mm-hmm. So as a leader in the church, I assume you are dreaming and planning for the future. What are you seeing as positive innovations or creative approaches to being the body of Christ today?
I think the thing that I find a lot of encouragement from is, and this is in the Episcopal Church with our lay folk, a deep, deep sense that they are beginning to really embody in a deeper way the sense that they are called to ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Having grown up in the Southern Baptist tradition in my particular local church, you know, we thought of the ministers as really being the clergy, and the rest of us were listening to the ministers. And I think what I see now in the Episcopal Church, and really I see in other traditions as well, is people are understanding that in baptism we're called to ministry. So I have some parishes, some smaller churches in East Tennessee that are served with maybe part-time clergy, half-time clergy. But some of those places are thriving because lay folk understand their sense of call and call to ministry. And so they're not waiting for the priest or what would the priest want us to do, realizing there's a role, a sacramental role for clergy. And so not ignoring that, but to realize a church is really healthy if all the orders of ministry show up.
Mm-hmm. Well, today for this third Sunday of Advent, your sermon focuses on the gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 11. Would you read it for us?
Sure. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
So, Brian, why are we reading about John the Baptist in these days leading up to Christmas?
You know, John the Baptist is held up as the forerunner, the one to go before. So if we think about the story of Christmas being the story of Jesus's birth, the story of Advent for the church is the story before the story. And John the Baptist is a key interpreter of the story before the story. And so in hearing John, again, even though this is a lesson sort of later in the life of Jesus, it really does sort of situate itself in that Advent time where John is wondering, what kind of Messiah is this one?
Well, Brian, we look forward to hearing your message on this. It's entitled The Gift of Doubt. Thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you, Peter.
This is Sherry Miller. Next year, we celebrate 75 years of weekly broadcasts. So please consider making a special year-end donation so we can continue to inspire you and countless others across America and around the world. Mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Or call us at 404-815-9110. Or give securely online at dayone.org. And thank you for your support. May God bless you in the year ahead.
Today is the third Sunday of Advent, 15 days in, with 10 days to go. Our reading of lessons in this season with references to the Holy Family and to John the Baptist are always useful to orient us to where exactly we are in the church's story. In popular culture, it is important to know how many shopping days are left before the 25th. Or the even more important number is how many days are left for UPS and FedEx to guarantee delivery before Christmas. If you listen to the radio, they will be playing Mary Did You Know today for the 475th time. It's only 300 more chances to hear that song. So whether shaped by liturgical life or popular culture or both, we are in this new season, but it is also now beginning to show its limited age. By the time we develop the rhythm of Advent, we are right on top of Christmas. Advent is about beginnings and endings. There is a tension in this time, awaiting the child that we already know is coming. It can feel as if someone is throwing you a surprise party that you already know about, but you are to act surprised. Today's gospel lesson from St. Matthew shows John the Baptist in a kind of paradoxical light. John the Baptist, you recall, is the forerunner, the prophet who has come before Jesus, before the Messiah, to preach and baptize and prepare the way. We might call him the original church planter. He has no building, no staff, no budget, not even a website. It's just John and a vision that takes him into the wilderness, where he begins to preach. Before you know it, the wilderness has become a kind of sacred city, with people coming out to hear him, to believe in what he is preaching, to be baptized and prepare for the one to come. One challenge for preachers during the Advent season is over the course of a lifetime of preaching, we run out of ways to describe John the Baptist before we run out of Sundays where he is prominently featured. He's a wild man. He's a Bible-believing vegetarian. He's a mystic, a contrarian, not good with small talk, always making the powers that be uncomfortable. The other character, besides Jesus, that figures large in this season is Mary, and rightly so. As to preaching, she can also force the preacher to strain at finding new ways to speak of her. Just how many times can we tell you all, she is the pondering kind, a teenage contemplative, quiet and receptive to the Spirit. If not careful, Mary and John the Baptist become caricatures, not characters in Holy Scripture. John is all extrovert, all talking without taking a breath. Mary is all introvert, All, I'd rather stay in my room and read and wait for Jesus. So it's helpful to remember that we believe Mary and John the Baptist were people, not just placeholders for you and me in our faith story. If they were people, then they were more complicated than we often show them to be. Mary, you recall, ran to the house of her family member, Elizabeth, and belted out a song. That's outgoing behavior. And taking a trip to Bethlehem late in a pregnancy, uncertain what she and Joseph will find there, does not suggest a passive and go-along personality. A contemplative, yes, but she was a courageous contemplative. She was a contemplative, but one definitely oriented towards the world. So I mentioned earlier that we see John today in a paradoxical light. For in this lesson, John is not in motion, but rather in prison. He is not attracting people to his side, but rather sending people to Jesus to ask a question. He is not the fundamentalist prophet of certain doom and judgment, but aware now that he is having his doubts about Jesus. 3 weeks into Advent, new church year just beginning, and John the Baptist is having doubts. Not only might John be wondering, is Jesus the one to come, but we might be wondering just how good a forerunner and prophet we have in John. John finally has some time to think while cooling his heels in a prison cell, and doubt shows up. John's doubt comes, I believe, because as St. Matthew's Gospel states, John has been hearing reports about Jesus. And the reports are not exactly what John expected in the Messiah. Instead of judgment and harsh words, John is hearing of something else. The something else is what Jesus is actually doing. When the disciples of John come to Jesus and ask if he is indeed the one that John was speaking of, Jesus tells them to look and see and listen and report their findings to John. What they see is that Jesus has come into the world as a healer. What they see around Jesus are the blind and lame and sick and deaf and dying. For these, Jesus has come into the world. John was called to run ahead of Jesus, to prepare a way, to make room for the Messiah. So it makes sense that John would be quite concerned that his work not be in vain. In other gospel accounts of John the Baptist, we hear him speak of decreasing so that Jesus might increase. In other words, at some point, John understands that as his work ends, the work of Jesus is only beginning. For this to take place, John must surrender the definition of who Jesus is. From Isaiah, we hear that the prophet is invited to say to those with fearful hearts, "Be strong, do not fear." John the prophet, sitting in a prison cell, is now the one with the fearful heart, the uncertain heart, the doubting heart. So consider John today, not simply as the forerunner of Jesus, as the one who went before him to tell us that Christ was coming into the world. Consider also that John might be the forerunner for you and me, and the ways in which we believe, and the ways in which we doubt. For you and I have had mountaintop experiences, moments in our faith when the story of Jesus and his call to us was one we joyfully embraced, with hope and love and delight. But like John, you and I have also found ourselves sitting with doubt, if not in an actual prison cell, then some other way trapped and uncertain of where to go next. And in those moments, when we consider what we are hearing about Jesus, we wonder if he is indeed the one we have been waiting for. Thomas Merton, the Kentucky monk and writer, who died 51 years ago in the month of December, wrote numerous books on prayer and faith, on literature, with poetry and letters and essays, and his own biography, serving as important markers for many other seekers who would follow his path. Many people today have faith because Merton wrote faithfully. But of all the things he wrote, I would suggest the most enduring writing is a prayer he wrote while sitting in a tool shed in Nelson County, Kentucky. It is referred to as Merton's Prayer. He wrote this prayer in the mid-1950s when he was already considered a spiritual giant by many. The prayer is this: My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. The season of Advent reminds us that the church year is just begun, and the calendar so far is fresh and new. However, the faith you and I bring to this season might be feeling its age, uncertain of how to go forward, with hearts that doubt and fear. John shared his uncertainty with Jesus. Are you indeed the one? His question did not receive a rebuke from the Christ, rather a reminder to look around and see where Jesus is found. He is found with those in need of a shepherd, a guide, a healer. Merton's prayer is powerful because it is honest, expressing that certainty is not the true measure of faith. Our faith begins, rather, by expressing that we do not know where we are going. However, wherever we are going, we want God to be there, on the journey and at the end, and especially now, as we begin again. I invite you to begin again, with your heart in whatever condition you find it. Fearful or full, hopeful or hurt, we follow in a long tradition of hearts that attach themselves to Jesus. Mary's heart pondered what was to come and broke at the cross. John's heart was fearful in prison. Merton's heart was doubtful and uncertain. Your heart is as significant as theirs. Our hearts, together, make up the very people for which Jesus entered this world. You are why he came. Do not doubt that. Amen.
Our preacher today, the Right Reverend Brian Cole, is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of East Tennessee, based in Knoxville. For a free transcript of his message for the third Sunday of Advent, The Gift of Doubt, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Please keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Eric Schaefer, Senior Pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Santa Monica, California. You won't want to miss his inspiring Advent message entitled, Really With Us. That's next time on Day 1. Now, Brian Cole offers some final reflections on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Brian, you said Advent is about beginnings and endings. There's a tension in this time awaiting the child that we already know is coming. We're caught between this anticipation of the birth of Jesus and the world's holiday frenzy, which has little to do with Advent per se. How do you suggest we keep our spiritual focus clear in this season?
Something I've heard that folks are doing, and that I've done as well at times, if we think about the season of Lent, people will take on a practice or give up a habit, give up something that maybe distracts them. I've heard of folks also using, early December as a time to, get away for the day, do a retreat, go out to, if not an actual retreat center, a space that allows them to kind of be recollected to themselves and step off the commerce train for a second. Because I do think it is a time of the year where everything else is pointing us both to Christmas as a religious observance, but also Christmas as, commerce and the Christmas miracle and what will the market do, or what will shoppers do to spur on the economy. So I think, to me, it's a significant spiritual practice just to say, in the midst of this season, I'm going to have some moment of pause and time out and not contribute to the economy today or to this weekend, and have that time to be reminded that what is truly beginning in our lives comes from the Christ.
You reminded us that Mary, Jesus's mother, and John the Baptist were real people, not just characters, and certainly not the caricatures they can become. John has been preparing the way, making room for the Messiah, and it seems in Matthew 11 that he's become concerned that his work may be in vain. He's experiencing some doubt because Jesus is not meeting his expectations for the Messiah. His doubt can be instructive for us, but why are we so afraid of doubt?
Somewhere, and I don't know, along with this story, if maybe also the story of Thomas and Thomas's doubts, we have this sense that to doubt is a weakness that must be eliminated in order to maintain faith. I mentioned Thomas Merton in the sermon, and Merton, in his little book, New Seeds of Contemplation, says you can't be a person of faith unless you're also a person of doubt. To me, it goes back to that passage from the Gospel of Mark when the father wants Jesus to heal his child, and he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." I mean, to me, I think whenever I think about any vows we make or confession of faith, I think we're always making that leap, hopefully with the help of God. And so I think to me, doubt is that human piece of us that will always be a part of our faithfulness, because it's certainty, and certainty to me is really not so much faith as it is, you have to show me in tangible ways, rational ways, that really, if that's faith, it is at best a very thin faith.
And you shared Thomas Merton's wonderful prayer, which captures both his doubt and his trust in God. His prayer is powerful, you said, because it's honest and expresses the idea that certainty is not the true measure of faith. Our faith begins rather by expressing that we do not know where we are going, but regardless, we want God to be there on the journey and at the end, and especially now as we begin again. How do you suppose God responds when we pray like that?
My sense is, God loves us all the time, and I think is probably often amused at our piety, our attempts at piety. I think for me, the first time I heard that prayer, it did seem as if it was the first really honest prayer I'd heard. So I think if God hears Merton's prayer, hear other folks offer that prayer, I think it must almost bring some sense of joy to the heart of God that these folks are not trying to do this by themselves. That a part of, I think it is that counterintuitive, it's the counterintuitive piece that I think people find in recovery of being able to say, "I need help," is the beginning of getting help. And so often the sense of "I can do it by myself" assures that you probably won't be able to. And so to me, a prayer that says, "I don't know where I'm going," is probably the first important step of any sense of illumination of now I know how to go forward. So it is that, it's that I mentioned paradox with John the Baptist. It is that counterintuitive of not knowing is the beginning of knowledge.
Brian, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I hope they will appreciate that their heart, whether it's grieving, whether it's joyous, whether it's hopeful, whether it's fearful, is the place where God is entering again in this season, that their heart is that fleshy manger where Jesus is going to take up residence. And, you know, so often we will clean house before someone shows up. I think this season, there's no need for preparation. Jesus will enter into the heart, the human heart, and hopefully be there as a gift.
Bishop Brian Cole, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's historic mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.